I am going to warn you that I might cry. This is my last Sunday in your midst. And I'm a fainter with needles, and I was told that if you tell the nurse you're going to faint, you're less likely to faint. So I thought I would say I might cry, and then I might be less likely to actually cry from the pulpit. It is always this time of year in this corner of the universe of Harvard Square and also down the road at MIT that those of us who get to work here know and cannot escape that we are in the midst of a season of change. Major transitions are out there on our street in the form of lost U-Hauls. I sat behind one this morning, and anxious parents whose anxiety often highlights the anxiety of the child being dropped off to college, and just the pathos of the whole scene always is like, just makes me want to give them all a big hug, but it's hard to hug a U-Haul. It's atmospheric in this community of faith, in this instantiation of the body of Christ known as University Lutheran Church. This is a congregation that lives and breathes through cycles of change, and is faithful in proclaiming the gospel and opening its hearts and its doors again and again to receive the new people, including people here today, who might come for a day or a month or a year or a lifetime. And then also is in the regular habit of sending us back out or out to different places. And you have been that for me in other times in my life. But I'm actually not supposed to preach the gospel of Carrie Jo. And that is really good news. Because the gospel according to Carrie Jo is full of fear of scarcity. The gospel of Carrie Jo hates change. I always thought it was really good with change. My dad said to me at some point, I think when Hannah was very, very little, sorry, daughter, I'm talking about you, and I was not having the best of time adjusting to parenthood. And my dad said to me, well, you always had a hard time with change, which was a blow to my ego. I thought I was great with change, but he knew. But we always read the Bible through the heart and mind and lens of where we are in life. And that's why it's the living word and not a museum piece. We go back to the Word of God because it continues to speak to us, not just as individuals, but as communities. And so this week, as I sat with this culmination, for those of you who have been coming to church every Sunday this summer, perhaps the thank God it's over culmination of the long Bread of Life discourse in the Gospel of John, my heart and mind are with Peter. At this point in the story, although with John, you're never sure. You start out in a narrative in the Gospel of John, and all of a sudden you're in the synagogue being taught. So unlike certainly the Gospel of Mark and the other synoptics, John doesn't care so much to give us a travel log that we could go to the Holy Land today and replicate. It's all dripping with symbolic meaning. But this long exchange began way back in verse 31, I think, after the feeding, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus has kind of gone away to a quiet place with his disciples by way of the troubled waters. There's lots of stuff that happens. And the crowd have come out and followed Jesus, and they're in a kind of like, so what else do you have for us mode. They were fed, they followed him, drawn to his words, drawn to his presence, drawn to his being. He met their bodily needs there in that wilderness place. And now they want more. They want more, but it's a kind of passive wanting. And the story very much is meant to bring to mind the story of God's people in the wilderness after being fed, after being liberated from Egypt and slavery and taken into the wilderness. And God has brought them out of such horrific conditions and heard their cry and led them through the Red Sea. And they get there and then they're like, wine, 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 W-H-I-N-E. And I identify with this, as many of you know. It's the, like, this is hard, this is new. The familiar, as bad as the familiar might have been, is preferable to the unsettling nature of change. And so they, back there in that story, they say, maybe we should just go back to Egypt, or we should have stayed in the first place, because at least we had flesh pots there. And we had all leeks and garlic, and there are these great, beautiful, poetic laments / wine fests in the scriptures that I'm like, oh, these are my people. And there God provides them with manna in the wilderness, this miraculous food that comes that they had no control over. But yet they are all that they receive, God provides, gives them what they need, not necessarily what they want, to help them walk through that next journey of life towards their life as God's people. And there's a way to read these texts beyond the sort of historical drama of it, beyond the kind of like people on the move way. It's almost an interior maturation drama of moving from dependent children to co-creators and co-conspirators with God's work in the world. So here again in John, similarly, these people have come out. These are people accustomed to not having control in their lives. These are poor people, oppressed people. They have possibly internalized some really awful messages about their agency and their capacity in the world. And so they're following Jesus, and they're like, okay, so God gave manna in the wilderness. What else do you have for us? And instead of, as Jesus always does in the Gospels, instead of answering their question head on, he leads them through this mind-cracking rhetorical dance through the meaning of food and provision, and says, I now am the sustenance. I am that bread of life. Dwell with me. Eat of my flesh. Drink of my blood. These are shocking words. And you will be with me, and you will be fed forever. It's a variation on what Jesus has told the Samaritan woman in John 4. And the people, understandably, like I certainly have with these texts, wonder and are like, this is a really hard teaching. We just wanted to know where our next meal was coming from. We just wanted to make sure we could trust that you were going to keep showing up for us. Because you did, yeah, you showed up for us there in the wilderness. But then the memory of that amazing experience faded, and our bone-deep, almost DNA-level fear of scarcity, of not having enough, of not being loved enough, of not being enough to be loved, reared its ugly head, and we're back in the mode of, like, well, what's next? You did it then, but I can't be sure that you're going to continue to provide for us. And in this long conversation, in these hard words of Jesus, and this is an important thing for the church of this time and place, when we get so worried about scarcity and dwindling numbers, and you can't look at the media, and especially church nerds who are on too much church nerd media sites, about, you know, how to save the church, and is the church dying? We have this idea that there was some glory day that can be recovered, and we have to remember that the one we follow, the crucified, justice-dealing Christ we follow, moves in his ministry from being flocked by thousands to being abandoned by all but a handful of his followers. His is not an arc from starting small and going big. He starts big, and then as the reality of what God's inbreaking in the Christ makes clear, how it will unsettle and disrupt and overturn so much of the systems and the injustice, and even the ways that we perceive ourselves and each other, and the ways we categorize who deserves things and who doesn't deserve things, and whether we deserve and don't deserve. People peel off. And this thing here in John text, most of them peel off. I'm out. This has gotten weird. It was great when you were feeding us. And it was great when you were casting out demons, but now you're asking us in these strange and category-breaking terms to trust you enough that you now are the food we need. And in that amazing moment, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, okay, are you next? Are you going next? And Peter utters those words, I don't know if you noticed that we sing during our gospel act. Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. This isn't a Peter has done a long and careful study of world religions and philosophies and traditions and come to the logical conclusion that the way of Jesus is the only way. This is the language of somebody who's fallen in love. This is the language of the love we have as parents, as children for our parents, as community members, as found family, the love we have for each other in this place. When we drive each other nuts and we might be inclined to quit each other, and we still return and say, where else am I going to go? You, my people, you are the ones I love and learn to love with. To whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And from there, Peter will continue to watch and listen and be utterly confused about what Jesus means to the end, until after the resurrection, he will go on to himself become a witness to these things, one changed and transformed by this love of Jesus that frees him to go out and proclaim this strange, baffling word that in God who shows up in Jesus the Christ, all things are made new and everything is being changed. And this word, this blood, this body, this meal that we take together, that we share together, that we are for each other, that we become for one another. I don't want to say it gives us indigestion, but maybe there's a metaphor we can play with there. It makes us intolerant. It generates in us an intolerance for oppression. It sensitizes us, wipes scales from our eyes, unclogs our ears, opens our hearts so they keen and break with that which breaks the heart of God. And so we don't get to go home comfortably. We go home changed. But it means then we read stories of children and families locked up in prison-like detention centers. And we can't comfortably justify it in the mind according to some way that our culture wants to tell us this is okay and understandable and necessary, because we've been infected almost like a virus by this love of God in Jesus, who says these people matter, all are loved, I am the way, follow me. It means it changes and interrupts the way we perceive ourselves. And here on this Sunday, on the cusp of the schools around us beginning, when people are returning or coming for the first time, in those U-Hauls with those nervous parents, excited, anxious, wondering, who will I be? How will I become here? You are on the cusp of years that will change who you are. In wonderful ways, but in hard ways too. You will have experiences where you come up against your limitations in ways that you didn't have before in high school or even undergrad. And I want you to hear today, for every Sunday you choose to return to this place or wherever you turn to for sustenance from the Word of God, that when you are failing by those other measurements, and when you are feeling caught up short and anxious because who you thought you were is not what your P-sets or your papers are telling you back that you are, that you need to return to the living, life-giving food of Christ. That Jesus, who gives to you and loves you and sees you as beloved and worthy and longs for communion with you, no matter how you perform or produce. Those moments are especially moments to ask the question, where else can I turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. And then drink deeply from those waters. Take in that bread of life and be fed and restored to go out and change the world. Amen.